We're finishing up for a while our question and answer series coming next week. Michael is going to be preaching on Wednesday nights, and so he'll be here. You'll get to meet him and interact with him more. We'll introduce him to the congregation on Sunday, so you be in prayer for Michael Beam, please. Tonight, we'll pick back up. I've got a number of questions, so we'll pick it back up deeper into the summer. I'm hopefully going to deal with two questions tonight, but both of them actually are big. And there's no way, this first one especially, deserves like a 13-week series. The question is, what is the best Bible answer, for instance, to an abused child on why God allowed it to happen? Now, if you heard that, what you're hearing, you've heard this in other forms. It's why do bad things happen to good people? And this is a very old question. This is probably the hardest Christian question that there is. They actually have a name for it. It's called theodicy. And we could spend a long time on this. You've heard it in this fashion too. Why did God plant the tree in the garden? Or why did God allow the snake to be in the garden? So the same question has been answered in a lot of different ways. But it's, if God is God, why did he allow these things to happen the way that they happened? In fact, I was in my research, and there's so much with this. It actually showed up in a Superman movie. Lex Luthor, and I can't recreate the quote, but Lex Luthor says something like, if God was all-knowing, and then he asked the same question, and I'm sorry, I can't recreate it, but it's along the lines of, if he is all-powerful, then he can't be all-good because there's evil in the world. And so this is such a common question. They're even dealing with it in DC Comics movies. I mean, everybody is asking this question. So again, there's no way we're going to fully answer this tonight. But I'm sort of the ilk of, you got to try. But also, this is the same thing with the gospel or with any Bible issue. I heard a guy one time, someone said, could you explain to me the gospel? And he said, I cannot explain the gospel to you in less than an hour, is what he basically said. And the person said, well, I have an hour. So they sat down for an hour and talked about the gospel. And on the one hand, I understand that because there's so much to God's program, if you want to call it that way. But on the other hand, it's like, can't you just share like the basic message? You know, what we have to do is we have to share what we can share in the time that we can share it and live to another day. This should be encouragement to us also in a broader sense. This is why we need to be in church. This is why we need to be in Sunday school and exposing ourselves to the preaching of God's word, because there is so much to learn and so much to know and so much to review. So this is a 13-week preaching series that I'm going to do in 30 minutes. So I apologize in advance. This is called theodicy. It's also called the problem of evil. I'm going to give you some scripture, but I'm also going to read from a number of different sources just so you can hear what's being said about this. This comes from a source. It says, the question of how God can exist when there is evil in the world, or a good reason or explanation for this, is theodicy is the problem of how to reconcile a just God with a world containing evil. It's sometimes called the justification of God, the defense of God in his presence in an evil world. These questions have been keeping philosophers and theologians busy for many years. I think the best place... I truly believe the best place to start with this issue and making it true to the question, which is if you have a little girl who has experienced some evil in her life close up and she's confused, we have to start with what we know in the Bible about God. It all begins with God. We know that God is good. Let's start there. It was Spurgeon who said, and this has been translated into songs, and it's a little things you can buy in the store that hang on your wall. It says, if you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. You heard that song? Well, it means if the circumstances are so confusing, meaning trace his hand, you can't figure out, what is God doing? I don't understand. Well, can you trust his heart? Do you know he's good? Because if you don't know he's good, there's nothing he can do that is going to prove that to you. In other words, things are always confusing in the world, not just the issue of evil. I mean, the issue of who am I going to marry? What job am I going to have? What future is out there? What's going on in America? What, you know, all these things are perplexing. And if you're looking for God's goodness in the world around us, well, you've started in the wrong place to begin with. God is good. In fact, God defines what good is. I'm just reading from a couple verses. I'll just go quickly. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. It just flat out says he's good. When God says good, remember, we say good as in good, better, best. So good to us doesn't really in our culture. But when the Bible says good, it is the highest, right? So God is the highest good. Mark 10:18, Jesus said, this is a good example of that last comment. Why do you call me good? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. Even Jesus himself said, God is good. There's no question about this. And you have to settle, before we can even talk about the nature of evil, you have to settle this question in your mind and heart. Do you believe, yes or no, that God is inherently good and everything that he does is good? If you're not convinced of that, you're not even ready to talk about this. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and we declare it unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. See, the problem that we always have as mankind is we always compare God to man. We think he is like us, and we compare him, and we say, well, I know Mr. So-and-so, he's a really great guy, but he has his grumpy side. And so we don't say it outright, but we judge God like mankind. Yeah, God is good, but you know, if you caught him on the wrong day, you know, that sort of thing. But see, there is no darkness in him at all. And when he looks at us, he loves us. All his motives are for good. We know that God is good. Next, we know that God is just. So now this is a little bit different. I think it comes from the goodness of God. One verse, Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Jesus, in his argument with the Pharisees, and this is around John chapter 6 and 7, he says, judge righteous judgment. Now, this is the Son of God making this statement. Of course, he's pointing it to the scribes and Pharisees. But the whole reason he's pointing out is that God judges rightly. And so when God destroys, it's destruction for the right's sake. I mean, do we believe that there is such thing as a Thomas Aquinas wrote about just law, just war theory? Do we believe that there is a just war? Or are we pacifists as Christian and we believe that no war is just? Well, the typical Christian, the Orthodox Christian position is a just war type situation. So when the children of Israel go to the Canaanites and they wage war upon them, that is the equivalent of the justice of God. And it's literally outlined that way in Scripture. He talks about at one point that the that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, so God is holding back his wrath from them. So it's all through the scriptures. We know that God is just, and his wrath is being held back for a certain time, that time of judgment. Number three, one, we know God is good. Two, we know God is just. Three, because of one and two, because he's good and because he's just, we know that it is impossible for God to do evil. He cannot violate these first two by entertaining the company of the wicked, nor can he violate his justice by letting them go unpunished. Job 34:10 says, "Therefore hearken unto me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." And so in Job, they're just probing, they're philosophizing about God, right? And this is one little bit that comes up, and it falls right in the middle of what we're talking about. Psalm 5:4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." There's no shade of evil in God. It is impossible for him to do anything that is evil. And this is a question too. It's like, can God create a stone that can't be picked up and then pick it up? I mean, people talk about this all the time. And then it says, God is the essence of good and God can do everything. Therefore, God can sin. You know, that sort of thing. Well, my answer to that deeply philosophical question is, birds fly, monkeys eat bananas, fish swim, and everything is according to its own nature. You see, all of these animals do what they do because that's what they are, and God does what he does because he is, in this case, holy, good, and just. Amen? So we can expect to not expect sin from God. Can he sin? Well, the answer to that question is, well, certainly he can sin. Just the same way a monkey can fly and a fish can eat bananas. They technically could get a fish to eat a banana, I guess if you jammed it in his mouth or something, but it's beyond his nature to do that, so he's just not going to do it. Number four, in the human experience, man's natural propensity for sin manifests itself by rebellion against the will of God. So what this is basically saying, now we've crossed over from considering God now to considering man. And our basic propensity, now we're not even talking about the fall, we're past the fall and we're just talking about ourselves now. Our propensity is for sin, and it manifests itself by going against the will of God. Have you noticed? Have you noticed that people are oftentimes rebellious? I had a friend one time, and he was a good guy, good friend, and he said, astoundingly, I still think this is kind of weird. He said, if you tell me a book, like if you say, hey, you ought to read this book, it's a great book. He says, as soon as you tell me to read the book, I will immediately not want to read it. And I said, that's weird. Then I said, the reason you feel that way is because of our natural rebelliousness as human beings. And you say to me, Pastor Burley, I've been a Christian for so long, I'm not rebellious anymore. I'm sorry, that rebelliousness, you look in the mirror. It lives in all of us. All you got to do is say, it's like each of us in our flesh says, I dare you to tell me what to do. No one wants to be told. And Americans, this is a long story, but you go back to even the founding of America, and I forget the name of the guy. He was French, and he wrote about America, and he basically said, Americans are just a really sort of a, they kind of have this attitude. I can't say it the same way he said it, but it's like, we call it independence. But the monarchists and everyone that's used to the European way of doing things is like, those Americans are so rebellious, they don't want to conform. And you know what we say as Americans? You betcha, buddy. I mean, have you ever heard of anyone talking about, you know, American exceptionalism and individualism and leave my privacy and all that kind of stuff? Well, you know, when we couch it in Americanism, it's all good. But if we really go to the root of where it comes from, it can be bad. Sin begins in the form of temptation, which does not come from God. It progresses into spiritual and eternal death. In Matthew 16, in verse 23, of course, Jesus and Peter are having this conversation. And Peter says something that goes against the will of God. And the will of God in this sense is that Jesus will go to the cross. And he basically says, I don't want that to happen. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And it seems like a kind of a rough statement. In the context, you go to Matthew 16, it's sort of like, whoa, Jesus, calm down. But if you look at it from God's standpoint, what Peter is actually asking Jesus is, don't go to the cross. And Jesus' strong reaction is a God forbid type, you know, statement like Paul makes in the book of Romans. It's far be it from me. There's no way, don't. It is so offensive to God that he reacts that way. This is talking about everything that God has been doing since Genesis chapter 3, and Peter in a moment wants to even suggest don't do it. And what's Peter's motive? And I think that's probably also what Jesus is reacting to. What's Peter's motive? Peter's motive is, hey, aren't we good the way we are? Aren't you going to bring the kingdom in? See, this is what the disciples were expecting. Your Messiah, we're your pals. You know, they're already arguing who's going to be the greatest, right? They're looking for a kingdom immediately. Now he's talking about crosses and death and stuff. And he's like, don't mess up our thing, you know, because I have a career here, you know. So Jesus is literally looking into Peter's rebellious, selfish soul, because that sometimes it creeps up on us. Wouldn't you agree? In James chapter 1, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. He's basically saying, God forbid, God doesn't tempt you. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And in one sense, this very verse cuts right to the heart of it. God doesn't use evil. And so even here, you can go back to the tree in the garden. God didn't put that tree in there to tempt Adam and Eve, to draw them away, to create a trap. We're used to that because you read about it in politics, that they set up a politician, they set a trap, and they have cameras, and they're trying to, you know, do all this kind of... But people are always playing these kind of games in the human realm. But don't blame God for that, because he doesn't play those games. See, when we try to make God into a man, we immediately fail. You have to realize, he is so much greater than you and I. And this is what I'm worried about. As Christians, we're so used to him. What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, I know him. I've walked with him day by day. You're going to get to heaven. You're going to take one look at him and you're going to say, oh, I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a land of people of unclean lips, and your bones are going to rattle. You're going to fall flat on your face like Ezekiel and Isaiah. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to do like Isaiah. He's grab you by the hair of the head. He's going to lift you back up and say, you're okay. Snap out of it. You get one look at God and you're going to say, I had no idea. Folks, get ready for it. Whatever you think of God now, you multiply it by 1 trillion. And that cannot probably even come close to the glory of God. And now we're going to blame God for evil? says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. This is James 1:14, and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Long time ago, a guy told me, hey, you want to know what Satan's LSD is? I'm like, what? He goes, yeah, Satan's LSD. And I'm like, what is it? He says, it's right here in James 1. Lust, sin, death. LSD. And it is kind of a neat little acronym because it's like, oh, that's the course. It starts out as lust. Lust means it's something that draws my... humanly, it's drawing me in. But nothing's happened yet, because when that attraction and that drawing is there, then the choice has to be made. And once I make the choice, then it's sin. And once I engage with sin, sin always leads to death. And that's what God said in the beginning. In the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to surely die. So this is the human experience, and the end of this is punishment for those who do evil. So again, we have to go through this process of talking about this. Because when we talk about theodicy, when we talk about the problem of evil, when we talk about the presence of evil, it is as if we're saying, don't you know what's in your front yard? Hey God, don't you see what's going on down here? I mean, isn't this kind of the attitude? Hey God, wake up. Have you read the newspaper today? Look what's going on in the world. And that's the attitude we have when we look at God and say, you don't know what I'm experiencing. There's evil all around me. Don't you care? I think we've come so far even in this to realize God cares greatly. It's us that don't care. Number five is punishment for those who do evil is simply a reciprocal effect of striking out against God's will. You might say that judgment or punishment is self-inflicted. I love this thought because at one point, I shared this not long ago, when we talk about Abimelech in the book of Judges, it talks about a fire that comes out of Abimelech and engulfs the men of Shechem, and then vice versa. And then you see Satan in the end, and the fire comes out of his belly and that sort of thing. And it's as if the devil is engulfed by his own evil and his own fire. The devil has inflicted a fire, as it were, upon this whole world, but he's the one in the end who's going to get burned. Now, we know a fiery stream comes. We talked about that too in the book of Daniel and elsewhere. A fiery stream comes out from God. But from God, it's holiness. From God, it's judgment. For me, it's foolishness, and it's reciprocal. I'm the one who invites it. Think of it this way. It's a simple way to think of it. After church, I'm going to get in my car, and I'm going to drive the wrong way down 27 all the way to Leesburg, and I'm going to see how far I can get. You dare me? And then on the 11 o'clock news, you'll see, pastor from Claremont caught in, you know, wherever, news at 11 with the big crash. I just read an article, it was just today. Some Hollywood type got drunk, drove up the wrong ramp, crashed head-on into some poor person who was driving, and you know what? They pulled that person out of their car, and you know what that person said to the rescue team? Don't hurt my $400 shirt. It's all they cared about was their $400 shirt. And that police officer's like, you're lucky to be alive. And thank God the other person in the car wasn't killed either. But there's all kinds of foolishness. But do you think that person asked for it themselves? They engaged in that. They got drunk. They got on the road and they did something. They put themselves into that situation. You can't tell me that the consequences of sin are not reciprocal. You can't tell me that God isn't righteous in his judgment. It's not only it's not that God doesn't exact judgment and that punishment is only reciprocal. I'm saying these two things work hand in hand. I don't have time to read this, but you can read in Job chapter 15. It's a really long, I'm looking here at the verses from verse 20 all the way down to 35. It says, I can't read all of it, I'll just give you a taste. It says, the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears, the prosperity in prosperity the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness. He is waited for of the sword. So he's basically saying that the fool is asking for it. And it's this long poetic passage of how this person is going to get their just deserts. Psalm 7:14 says, behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. So we have to look in the world around us and realize there is evil, but there is also good. And these two things are present at the same time. Now, we could go into dualism here. It gets really complicated. We'll talk about that. But first, the question here, at this point we have to ask is, what is evil? Now, apologetically, as a Christian, you need to know how to answer this. Because all this kind of stuff is going to come up. So, the consideration of this is so helpful in your witness to help people to realize that you yourself have thought through it. What is evil? The primary issue with the problem of evil is defining what evil actually is. Evil is typically seen as a force opposed to good, forming sort of a dualism. And I may say dualism and you go, Pastor Farley, this is, I don't know. Okay, you see, have you ever seen a surfer and his surfboard? Okay. And so the surfer carries his surfboard down to the beach and he's got the little circle and has the black thing and the white thing, right? And you say, hey, dude, what's that? And he's like, I don't know, man. This is a cool symbol. You know, it's the yin and yang. Okay. It's dualism. And this is present in Hinduism. It's present in so many religions throughout the world. And what it basically means is, good and evil are opposing forces in the world, and good and evil balance each other out. That's the black and that's the white. That's the yin and the yang. And we would say, oh, well, the white, the good, that's good, and the black, the yang, that's bad. No, that's not dualism. It's not a matter of good and bad. It's a matter of opposing forces. If you go into even Hinduism, they talk about gods and demons. And so if you sit there and hear some in the Ramayana and some of these old stories in their scriptures about the gods and the demons, how they fight against each other, you say, well, the gods are good and the demons are bad. And a lot of times that's the way it works, but it's not the way they think. The demons aren't necessarily bad. Shiva is the god of destruction, okay? And Brahma is the god of creation. Okay, and you'd think that they kind of balance each other out. But Brahma creates, and Shiva, you'll understand this, he's kind of like the god of recycling, right? He takes one form and turns it into another form. So it's like, we're like, oh, we like recycling. Like, Shiva's the god for you then. He stamps things out with his dances, and he destroys them, but he creates them into another form. So you've got this yin and yang that... And this is very much, and people don't have to be Hindu or Taoist, or they don't have to be part of this religion. The people on the street, the people that live down the street from you, there is a dualistic mentality in their mind that these two forces, you got God and you got the devil, and they're in a tug of war with each other. In fact, in Mormonism believes that Jesus is an angel and that Lucifer is an angel and they are equal to one another and they are opposing forces. This is dualism. two poles of a magnet. This is not correct. And defining evil in this way leads to a logical problem for the Christian. Why would God create evil? If that's so, then we have to answer the question, why would God create evil? Because if you set up this dualistic universe, then you're admitting that God created evil. God created gravity, light, magnetism, and so forth. Why would He also create evil? The most logical answer, and the right answer, is simply that God didn't create evil. Because evil in and of itself does not actually exist, except as the absence of goodness. Let me repeat that. Evil is the absence of goodness. God created light, but did He also create darkness? That's a good one. Let's think about that. No, because darkness in and of itself does not exist. Darkness is only a term we use to refer to the relative lack of light. It's entirely defined in terms of deprivation. It is the absence of something else. Putting all this together then, the same can be said of evil. The term has meaning and use, but we don't have to assume it's some actual tangible created thing. Evil is a relative term used to mean anything that deviates from the will or the moral perfection of God. Evil is the lack of goodness. All by itself, this reasoning goes a long way toward forming a proper theodicy. If evil is not some thing that God created, or some force outside of God that He cannot control, then the meaning of these things, it all starts to fall apart, doesn't it? Any premise that requires God to have created, formed, or generated evil is immediately invalidated. All that is required then is for God to have allowed it. Did God allow evil? Yes, He did. Why did He allow it? Don't you remember about the wheat and the tares? He had to, because He loves you. See, a lot of this harks back to the fact that He loves not only, oh, we're the wheat, Pastor Farley, we're the good ones. Of course God loves us, but it's the evil ones. I got news for you. God loves them too. You know, you will never get an argument with someone if you say, hey, I know one person in hell. They'll say, who is that? And you'll say, Hitler. And they'll go, oh yeah, he's in hell. Right? I mean, I imagine we could think of, Genghis Khan and some other people, and they're like, okay, well, they definitely rejected God. They're definitely burning in hell. But can I tell you something? I can definitely know for a fact God loved Adolf Hitler. And every moment of that man's life was a benevolent moment when he could have, theoretically, turned toward God. Can a person give themselves into apostasism? That was our first lesson on question night. Remember? We talked about apostasy and how a person can have a seared conscience and turn themselves over to be apostate. And we know that that's true. And I would assume that probably for somebody like that, at some point they turned apostate. No question. But did God love Judas? Jesus chose Judas. See, this is all, it's all throughout every part of the Bible. Even the disciples themselves had the presence of the son of perdition right there. The one who would be infiltrated by Satan personally. Did God create evil? God originally created a perfect world, described by God as very good in Genesis 1:31. So when God created moral beings, there was no actual evil. In fact, evil is not a thing, even though it is real. Rather, evil is the deprivation of some good thing that something ought to have. Considering a moral evil like murder, this is a removal of a good human life. And this is a good way to test this, okay? Think of every sin, go A to Z, and just go down the list in your mind. Every single sin that you can think of, just make it up. Say, well, I think that's a sin. Every sin that you can think of correlates back to some good gift from God. Right? Hey, is greed evil? Yeah, greed is horrible. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. So greed is terrible. Well, what is it to have money, to have resources? Is that good? Absolutely, it's good. We don't say that money is evil. We say that the love of money is evil. You understand? Murder is the taking away of life. What's the good? Well, how about preserving life or saving life? You see? So every evil has a corresponding good. So good is fundamental and can exist in itself. Evil cannot exist in itself. C.S. Lewis goes through all this in Mere Christianity. You can't, and I know, like, have you ever seen Batman? And they have, like, the Penguin, and they have, I mean the TV version. Because the things that they do are almost silly to the point where the bad guys, these villains, are doing bad for bad's sake. And if you hear their conversation, they're like, let's go be bad. Like it's a virtue. And it's just stupid the way they hear them say it. But it illustrates this point. Because who does that? Oh, let's go litter. And someone's going to say, what are you, nuts? Well, let's go break the law. Well, I understand that breaking the law can be a thrill. But it's danger. You can get shot, you know? I mean, there's a fleshy component of that, but there's no virtuous component. You understand what I'm saying? There is no corresponding virtue for badness. But is there a virtue for goodness? If you go out and pick up trash that you didn't throw down, you go out to Publix and you stand at the front door and you pick up trash and you put it in the garbage can, somebody at some point is going to come by and look at you and go, hey, that's a good job. All you're doing is picking up trash. It's not like a big deal. But see, it is virtuous to do good for good's sake. It's totally illogical to do bad for bad's sake. Evil takes good and changes it into a new form. Think of any sin and the correlating good from which it is derived. So we should probably now differentiate between evil and sin. Evil is the absence of good, right? Sin is the choice of evil over good. So evil and sin, although we probably oftentimes use them synonymously, they're very different. Evil is the absence of good, or it's the change of good into some fleshly evil purpose, right? It changes good into something specifically that is not God's will, right? Evil is the absence of good, changing God's will in that good thing. Sin is the choice of evil over good and the destructive effects that go along with that choice. Sin is to choose evil. You get it? So there's so much here. Now, we've only scratched the surface, and I'm literally out of time. Do you see how complicated this can get? But what do you say to that little girl when she's saying, you know what, all that's really interesting. All I know is, why did this happen to me? Where I would go is I would go to the endless amount of people who have come through difficult circumstances and it has become actually something good in their life. What about Corrie Ten Boom? And her experience at Ravensbrück in this Nazi death camp was absolutely, it wasn't good in any way. Or was it? Because when you hear about her and her sister in the bug-infested place, What were they doing? Well, they were sharing their food. They were sharing the Word of God. They were actually being an encouragement to a bunch of ladies who were actually starting to fight with each other and hate one another. There was, in that prison, there was this weird sort of pecking order, and somehow they were never part of it. There are so many. Richard Wurmbrand is another example of this very same thing. He was a pastor in Romania when the communists came in. He got thrown into a prison and he did the very same things. He showed love in horrible circumstances. Is that good? Yeah, that's good. But let's look at it this way. What it does is it accentuates the fact that there is a time and a place that we look forward to, a hope, where we look beyond this world. Listen, I'd like for all of us to sit in our living room and watch TV till the day we die and eat popcorn and especially ice cream, because that's just having nice and put our feet up and that's all nice and good. But doesn't that obscure a little bit the hope and the yearning that I have for Maranatha, come Lord quickly? And here's the tip of the spear for me when we talk about this issue, is that this life that we live, it only happens for a moment. The average life is 75 years. Okay, what's eternal life? Let's put a number to it. Just give me a number. 75 million years? Okay, let's monetize this. I'll ask you, you want $75 or you want $75 million? Let me know. Which one do you want? Seriously, do you understand? See, we are banking on the $75 and we're completely overlooking the $75 million. We say, God, for the $75, for the 75 years, you have not helped me, you have not done anything for me, you have not held my hand, you have not whispered nice things into my ear, I live in a flea-infested bed, I die, I walk into heaven, and for 75 million years, I get to live in glory with the Son of God. Now, when you do the math like that, you can start talking to that little girl and say, honey, we don't live for this world. Now, that's not the ultimate answer. You understand, when you're dealing with the real evil in life, we're talking about not only is this theologically complex, but her situation is emotionally complex. She needs to see you and I like the Corrie Ten Booms in her life. She needs to see God as the good God that He is, and she needs to know that Jesus died on the cross to overcome the very evil that she experienced. Do you understand? We can't appreciate the depths of depravity of evil in this world. You go over to India right now. You know when I saw my first trip to India? I'm driving through the streets of Mangalore, going to the church, and I'm driving through. There was a guy in a loincloth in the middle of the road. He was doing construction work, bare feet, loincloth, with this pickaxe digging a hole in the middle of the street. And I thought, isn't that weird? You know how much he probably gets paid? 100 rupees a day. You know what that is? Like $2. Folks, there is suffering in this world right now. In America, we just don't understand what it means. Jesus died on the cross for all of that suffering. And what we have to help people to understand is how depraved the world is, and how good God is, and how good a salvation Jesus has provided to us. Amen? Would you at least agree with me that this is a super complex question? Would you agree with me that we've kind of scratched the surface a little bit? There's so much to it. That's why I tell you, theodicy, look it up. Lots of good material on it and a lot of things for us to think about. Didn't get to go to our second question, but I'll tell you about what it is. This is for next time. I really thought I'd get to scratch the surface on this. But the next question has to do with giants in the Bible. Everyone loves to talk about giants in the Bible. This comes from Genesis 6:4. Please explain why some people think that there are giants in the Bible and that they were fallen angels. And if you want to hear what that's about, you have to come back when I'm back and with the answer and question. But next time, you're going to hear Michael Beam. I believe he's going through the life of Joseph. That's what he'll ultimately be going to. So that sounds very exciting. So you pray for him. Amen? Well, let's stand together. We're going to be dismissed in prayer. I hope you have a really great week before you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we love you. We thank you that the scriptures make it very clear you are a good God and you love us. The rest of it, Lord, can be very perplexing, but we know that we as mankind brought sin into the world. And we as mankind, even today, even at this moment, we're the ones who perpetuate it. And Lord Jesus, you're the one who died to fix it. And you draw us into your salvation. You promise us a hope and a future. And we thank you for constantly walking with us. And even as your people, as your church, guarding us from the worst of that evil. I believe we have been, as believers in Christ, walking with you. And we thank you for the shielding that you do. And you have shielded us from much of the evil that's already in the world. Father, walk with us through the week and help us to be a blessing to others. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.